Church, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And in fact, before we read, let me just encourage you, do me a favor, if you will. If you don't have a paper Bible with you, the scriptures will be on the screen, so you can actually turn your phone off. Believe it or not, the world will not stop if you are not accessible for the next 45 minutes. Now, I know what immediately most of you are thinking in your heart, particularly if you are one of those who uses their Bible on their phone. Why not then? If that's you, okay, I'll give you one caveat, but do me a favor. Why don't you go ahead and throw that thing into airplane mode so that you do not get distracted in the middle of the sermon. Whatever it is, it will still be there at the end of the message. Let me just encourage you in this time that we would give everything we have to the Lord's voice. I know that my wife does not like it when I'm looking at my phone while talking to her, and I can't believe that God feels differently. And so, let's do that and remind you, because if you're new this week, we have a doozy of a passage to get through. We believe in line-by-line expository preaching. This may be one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. I sent a poll out this week to many of you thinking about your interpretation, and the good news is that most of you disagree with me. And so it'll be a fun day on Romans chapter 7. Let's go ahead, actually. I'm going to read verses 13, just this passage, 13 through 25, which says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to Lord this morning, thank Him for His word. Father, we pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You. We pray for understanding. Lord, Peter said that there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, and we ask that we wouldn't be those who twist what Paul says, but would labor to rightly divide the word of truth, trusting that every single piece of Your word, rightly understood, is for our good. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When I was in high school, I noticed something that you probably have noticed too, and that is whenever there was a fight, there was a crowd. You never look off into a field and see two people fighting by themselves. There's always a crowd when there's a fight. People tell you when that fight is going to be often, and then they gather and everyone tries to get ringside seats. I say that because I think that we kind of need to avoid that attitude this morning. The same attitude that people have when they hear about an accident or a fire or a fight. The attitude that just wants to see some action, want to see who wins, want to see what side someone is on. Because this passage we're looking at this morning has instigated a lot of fights. Of course, in theological circles, we don't call them fights, we call them debates. But people have been disagreeing about and differing on this passage really since about 300 years after Jesus died. It's a debated passage. Now, there's nothing wrong with entering a debate. I love a good debate. But what is wrong is coming to a passage like this in the same way like you kind of want to see a fight. Like you want to see what side someone is on, and you also want to see whether or not you could land a blow to that person. Because we don't approach the Word of God like that. Right? We approach the Word of God like we are weak people who are in desperate need for food. We approach the Word of God as servants who need to hear, as saints who need help. And so if you agree with the interpretation I take, then I hope it will help feed and encourage you. And I hope that if you don't agree, that it simply makes you a better steward of God's Word, where you plunge in, where you are like, I don't think he has this right. I need to understand what the Word of God says. I need to be what the book of Acts in one of our Sunday school classes would call a Berean, to look into the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. So if we don't all take the same view of the passage, it doesn't destroy our unity. Because our unity is we believe the Word of God to be inspired, and we join each other in the process of trying to understand every word God has spoken to us. I mentioned this last week, but the debate in this passage centers around one word. In fact, as I said last week, it centers around only one word that is one letter long. So it is an awfully long and difficult debate to have over one letter of the Bible. The letter is the letter I. In Romans 7, the debate is, who is the I? Who's the I guy? Who is this person? When the apostle writes, I am carnal, sold under sin, or in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, or later on, but what I hate, that I do. Who is it that's talking? Who is this man who seems to be, as one pastor says, in a Jekyll and Hyde-like conflict? Christians have been trying to answer this for 2,000 years, and Martin Lloyd-Jones actually laid out for us four different possibilities that I sent out to you this week. I want to go over them so you can have this in your mind. In the first 300 years of the Christian church, it was very common to view this I in Romans 7, 13 through 25 as an unbeliever. That was the earliest view, is this is a non-Christian, the unregenerate man, the person who is not born again. It was very common to say, oh, look, okay, hey, I the good I want to do, I don't do. I mean, that's not a Christian. Then another school of thought emerged. St. Augustine in the 5th century and following him, the men that we would call the reformers, those who came along and embraced the truth of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The reformers, by and large, embraced the view that no, this is actually a believer. This is a believer who is struggling with sin, and that struggle with sin is so deep, so perpetual, that it's really biblical for a believer to say, oh, the good I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, that's what I do. So you see, there's two schools of thought, but there's not only two schools of thought. There's more. It's not only is it a Christian or a non-Christian, there's also the idea that Romans 7 is simply an immature Christian. So what you need to do is, if you're reading the book of Romans, you need to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. Romans 7 is where you're always defeated, and Romans 8 is where you're getting victory. That's a transition from immaturity to maturity. What you need actually is, maybe you've heard this in circles before, is a second blessing, a deeper life, a higher life. Now, I would just say I reject this interpretation completely, because there's never any idea in the Bible that there are some Christians who have entered a deeper life. There's nothing about some Christians that have entered into a new kind of standing before God, that are filled with the Spirit of God in ways that other Christians have not entered into. That's not something the Scripture teaches. Now, Having said that, I don't want you to get the idea that you don't need more of the Holy Spirit. I remember I heard a Presbyterian who was asked years ago, "Do you believe in a second blessing?" And he said, "Yes, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and so on." We need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we want to reject the idea of something that we call a two-stage Christianity, where some people are the carnal Christians on the bottom floor, and some people are in the upper room entering into a deeper, more spiritual life. Another view of this passage, and one I actually held, I believe, for many years, was the view of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which basically says that the man here is this kind of in-between man. He's really a man under conviction, we would say. He is an awakened man. All right, not everybody walks through life going, "The good I don't do or I do," or "The good I want to do, I don't do." But people who come under the law, who are beginning to see how holy the law is, they begin to understand the weight of their sin. And they begin to understand that the way to Christ, they feel this kind of deep conviction. That could be the type of person we could say Romans 7 is here describing. So those are our four options. Unbeliever, good I want to do, I don't do. Believer, oh, the good I want to do, I don't do. Higher life, the good I want to do, I didn't do, but now I do because I've got a second blessing from the Spirit. Or the awakened man, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but praise be to God that Jesus Christ saves me. Now, this isn't poker, so I want to tell you what I have in my hand. I hold to the fact that I do not think this is a Christian in this passage. But I also don't think it's an awakened Christian. I actually follow an interpretation that says not only is this not a Christian, but really what we have here is the Apostle Paul looking back on his non-Christian experience. He was trying to do a lot of good as a Pharisee, but when Jesus broke into his life, he recognized the good that I wanted to do, I'm not doing, I didn't do. In fact, the trying to obey the law that I was doing actually wound up with me trying to kill the Messiah. And so you can call this a retrospective view, a looking back over your life. And Paul is writing this as a Christian who is looking back on his life as a non-Christian. But he's writing that reflecting the time he wasn't following Jesus. And so this passage, I don't believe, is describing the Christian experience. As much as all of us, I know from this week, all of us have had those days where we've read Romans 7 and said, "Man, this sounds an awful lot like me." Even so, this passage is not, I believe, describing the Christian experience. It's a Christian reflecting on his non-Christian experience of how he wanted to obey the law very zealously as a Pharisee, but the good he was wanting to do, he didn't do at all. In fact, he wound up covetous and sinful, condemned, actually trying to kill the Son of God. Now, I want to give you three reasons why I think this is not a Christian. Then specifically, I want to get into the particulars of what I am saying at the end, and then we'll have some application. First, I believe that Paul's context points to this not being a Christian or being a non-Christian. Context is important. Or maybe I better say the argument of the passage points to this being a non-Christian. Let me tell you this so that maybe we can relate here. I believe in the early Christian years of my life that Romans 7 was speaking about a Christian. And of course, this is what happened. We've been here before. This is how everybody approaches this passage. When I fell on my face and I was flailing in sin over and over again, I would read Romans 7 and I would see Paul say, "I am carnal, for I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. I agree with the law that is good, but I don't have the ability to carry out." And I would say, "That is me." And I knew enough about the Bible to say, hey, all of those are present tense verbs. Paul is saying, "I am of the flesh. I do the very things I hate. I agree with the law that it is good. The evil that I do, what I want to do, I keep, or I don't want to do, I keep on doing." I saw all those present tense verbs that means I'm doing this now and thought, so it's Paul now and now it's me now. And so it's comforting. I was a mess, but he's a mess. We're all a mess. It's very encouraging to see Paul describing himself now. And the proof was 90% of the passage that we read this morning was written in the present tense. And so it has to be describing Paul presently, right? I actually think that's wrong, because everything about the context of Romans 7 is not about Paul's current experience. This is why we spent 3 weeks in Romans 7. I was setting you up. I wanted you to see that everything in Romans 7, if you remember, was about the three-letter word starts with an L, law. Please get it right. Okay. It's very clear. Let's look at the text, right? Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. What's he talking about here? The law. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Then look at Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Notice the word good. And then hermeneutically, look at verse 13, the starting of our passage. Has then what is good become death to me? When he's saying what is good, what is he talking about? The law. He is on one subject this entire chapter, not just this section, but the whole chapter is about the Christian's relationship to the law. He says in the first couple of verses, you're dead to it like a widow is to her husband. It's about the purpose of the law, how it killed and deceived and brought death to those who are under it. So I want to say this just to make this simple point. If you take Romans 7 as a Christian, it would be similar to a preacher taking the story of Abraham and Isaac and in preaching a sermon saying, my first point is that God requires a sacrifice. My second point is God gives a sacrifice as a lamb. And my third point is a few reflections on baptism by immersion. That's kind of how Romans 7 would read if you take it as a believer. Here's some thoughts on the law, Romans 7 verses 1 through 6. Some more thoughts on the law, Romans 7, 7 through 12. And now a deep dive into my personal experience as a Christian. I don't believe that's what's happening. What's happening is Paul is on one topic, and the topic is how I was alive to the law, how did the law kill me, and now how did what is good become death to me? That's Paul's topic. Dig a little deeper into this with me. I was talking with my brother, who was it? I think it was Chris Avery, my friend and I, who love to talk about deep theological things. Have you ever noticed that all through Romans 6 and 7, all Paul's doing is asking a bunch of questions. He's actually answering questions and asking. Romans 6 and 7 is questions. See, by the end of chapter 5, he's presented his gospel. We're all sinful, Romans 1 through 3. We're justified by faith, Romans 4. We're no longer in Adam, we're fully in Christ, Romans 5. The law came in to increase the trespass, but grace abounded all the more. And then you just have, in Romans 6, a whole litany of questions that the Jewish Christian people would have had. What Paul does is he develops a repetitive rhythm through these passages. Now, this is biblical interpretation. I want you to lock in with me, okay? This is so important when you're planning to study or to teach or to listen to God's word. Here's how it goes. The rhythm that Paul develops in Romans 6 and 7 is like this. He goes, quick question, short answer, strong denial in that short answer, longer answer. Okay? Quick question, strong denial, and then a longer answer. Over and over again. Let's look at it together. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We've got a quick question. What are you expecting next? Strong, quick answer, strong denial. Certainly not. Quick answer, strong denial. Then you get an 11 verse answer as to why it is not like that. Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What are we expecting now? Short answer and strong denial. Certainly not. And then what do you get? 10 verses of explanation of why you aren't going to sin because you're a slave to righteousness. Romans 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What are you expecting now? Short answer, strong denial. Certainly not. Then a long answer. And then we come to Romans 7, 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. And what are we expecting now? A long answer. Romans 7:13 through 25 is not Paul expressing his current Christian experience. He's giving you a long answer for how the law has become death to him, even though it was good. Do you see the context? Okay, you might be sitting here going, okay, Cody, I follow you, but I mean, the following 12 verses of I in the present tense does not give me confidence that you're right. It does make me wonder if what you're saying is true. Well, let me just throw this out at you. If a guy were this morning to come into the baptistry, and during his testimony he says, I am the worst drug addict in the world. Does anybody think that he's actively high in that moment as he says that? No. He's using present tense to describe a past reality. We do this all the time. It's not something uncommon. We speak in the present, but the context is actually telling us what we're talking about in the past. Look at what Paul does in verse 13, right before he gets into all these present tense sayings. Look at Romans 7, verse 13. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The way it's set up is about the past. It's even more so in the Greek, and though it is very difficult in Greek to interpret, I believe the Greek is even clearer that it's setting up the past. And then he launches into all of these present tenses. I would suggest he's using it the same way a drunk in the baptistry is using the present tense. I am the worst drunk, but he means I was the worst drunk. Actually, if you know this, Paul does this elsewhere in the Bible as well, doesn't he? Go look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 this afternoon, where Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, do you think that Paul was saying, listen, there are a lot of drunks and prostitutes in Rome, but with me and all my integrity walking around Rome preaching the gospel all the time, I tell you what, I am definitely the worst. That's not what Paul means. If you look at the context of 1 Timothy 1, he's telling us his testimony. He's saying, I'm chief of sinners, and then he goes into, I was a blasphemer, an insolent man, but God had mercy on me. And then he says, in the present tense, I am chief of sinners. But he doesn't mean I'm currently sinning more than everyone. He's using the present tense to reflect on the past. I remember, by the way, very early in my struggle in Christianity, struggling with addiction, every time I was continually feeling the Holy Spirit of God convict me, I would go to Romans 7. And I would say to myself, man, this is so comforting. Paul is using all the present tense verbs. He's talking about himself now, and this is me. Then I started to get to know the Bible well enough that I would make myself read not just that section, but I would read the whole chapter. And so I would say, I know that the end of Romans 7 is about a believer, but now I have no idea what the rest of Romans 7 is about. But I don't think that we have the same excuse. We know Romans 7 is about the law. He's not talking about how he feels today as a Christian. He's talking about how the law brought death to him. So I would say that Paul's context points to this being a non-Christian. The second point I want to give you is that Paul's overall theology, how overall he views Christians, Paul's theology points to this being a non-Christian. Let me explain this. One of the strongest arguments you'll hear for why Romans 7 refers to a believer is because the man in Romans 7 speaks this way. Verse 16, he says, I agree with the law that it is good. Then verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So people would look at this and they would say, unbelievers don't talk that way. Right? Unbelievers don't talk about delighting in the law in their inward man. I mean, some of you came out of party backgrounds and that wasn't you, right? I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So we're thinking this can't be an unbeliever because unbelievers don't talk like this, except that Jewish unbelievers did talk this way about the law of God, even though they were not converted. Let me give you a few examples. Let me preface this by saying that John Piper did this passage in 7 weeks, by the way. I'm going to do it in one, and you probably are feeling it. In Romans 10, Paul says, look, I'm praying for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm praying for my fellow Jews. And then look what he says in Romans 10, verse 2. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says that about an unbeliever. They have a zeal for God, but guess what? They still need to be saved. And then if you look back at Romans 2, verse 17, listen to how an unconverted Jew talked about the law. In verse 2, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. How does that unbelieving Jew feel about the law? They say it's excellent. It's the embodiment of righteousness and truth. Because I have it, I am a light. And so unbelieving, unconverted Jews spoke very positively about God's law. And so the fact that the man in Romans 7 speaks very positively about God's law is no proof that he's a Christian. And I think if you believe he's a Christian, you wind up creating a head-on collision between Romans 6 and Romans 7. How to understand Romans 6 and 7, if you think that this is describing a Christian, is very difficult to me. Okay, let me just show you. Let me list some quotes from Romans 6 for you, okay? You can jot the verses down if it helps you later today. Romans 6, 2, and 11, believers have died to sin. Romans 6, 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're free from sin. That's in Romans 6, 7, 18 and 22. Romans 6, 18, we are slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 22, we're slaves of God. Now read Romans 7. I'm carnal, sold under sin. Sin dwells in me, verse 14, verse 17 and 20. I continuously practice evil, verses 15, 19 through 20. I'm brought into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, verse 23. I serve the law of sin, verse 25. If both of these are believers, let me just tell you, I don't know how to give people an accurate view of what the Christian experience is. You are free and you're bound. Sin will not have dominion over you, and sin will have dominion over you. Those are opposites, and Paul is not saying, here's what's true of you, but it's not at all totally worked out in my life. No, if you look at the rest of the apostles' letters, what you'll find is he talks about living a Romans 6 life. He'll say, I'm a man of integrity. I'm walking in righteousness. You know how holy and blameless I was when I was with you. Paul taught Romans 6. He lived Romans 6. And when he describes what it's like to be under the law, that's when he writes Romans 7. Not when he's describing what a Christian looks like. Third point, last point. Paul's context points to this not being a Christian. Paul's theology points to this to not being a Christian. I think Paul's testimony points to this being a non-Christian. And not, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, an awakened one. Paul's testimony. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught this man in Romans 7 is not your average man. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught that the average man is not walking down the street saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do. What Martin Lloyd-Jones was teaching is there are times when a man is awakened, he's not converted, but he's on his way to being converted, and he's being taught the language of Romans 7. He's being convicted of his sin. He has seen the holiness of God's law, and it's waking him up. It's bringing death to him. So he's starting to want to do what is right and can't. So you could see why Martin Lloyd-Jones would talk about this as an awakened man. Yet here's the problem. When you look elsewhere in the Bible, specifically at Paul's testimony, where was it Paul really got convicted? Where are these hard months where the good he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the law was bearing down on him, but he couldn't seem to accomplish it? It's nowhere. You don't see that at all. In fact, I want to turn your attention to Acts 23, verse 1. This is from Paul, and this is an amazing verse. This is a mind-blowing verse to me. Look what it says in Acts 23, 1. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What? Paul says, my whole life I've been trying to keep a good conscience. You know what that means? That means when Paul was trying to kill Jesus' followers, he was doing it with a good conscience. Then when Jesus turned him around, he started following Jesus with a good conscience. But the whole time, Paul has a clean, good conscience. The man in Romans 7, if you take that as a believer, that guy does not have a good, clean conscience. It's very hard to see Romans 7 describing Paul's conversion. In fact, we have tons of Paul testimony throughout the scripture. Let me show you the way Paul describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He says this: I'm circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If Romans 7 was describing Paul as he was converted, you would expect him to say, as to my righteousness unto the law, it was really bad. As my righteousness unto the law, I wanted to do good, but I couldn't do it. That's not what he says. He says, the whole time I was trying to do God's law, and I was. Listen to the way, again, he describes it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did you hear that? Paul was a blasphemer, but not on purpose. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was trying to kill the Messiah, but he actually thought that he was doing something good, not something bad. This is the way that Paul consistently talks about his own testimony. When you see the way Paul describes his testimony, that actually makes Romans 7 make a little bit more sense. He's not an awakened man under the law. He's a deceived man under the law. He's not a man in flagrant sin. He's an ignorant man. A sincere, zealous man who thought he was doing good, but in fact was doing great evil. Look at Romans 7, verse 11. You see that? Notice this word in verse 11. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Paul, in his zeal for the law, had a good conscience. He wanted to honor God, but what was he doing? He's actively trying to kill God's Messiah. He was a blasphemer, and he received mercy because he wasn't in high-handed rebellion against God, but because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Romans 7 is describing a Christian looking back on his pre-Christian life and saying, I was just trying to follow the law, and I did. And as I did, sin just hijacked the whole thing. The good that I wanted to do, I did not end up doing. But rather, the evil I didn't want to do, that's exactly what I wound up doing. I think that's the way Paul's speaking. I think that Paul here is like a terrorist who thinks he's actually pleasing God by bringing down the American regime. I think Paul thought he was doing good in his Pharisaical role. I think Paul's like Jane Roe, who might have thought she was doing good in standing up for women's rights, but wound up starting the American abortion holocaust. Paul is not fully clued in to what he was doing. He was deceived. And how does he know he was being deceived? Because when he was converted, he finally saw that what he was pursuing as right turned out to be utterly wrong. I want to be crystal clear. I do not believe Paul is describing an inner conflict here. He's not saying there was a time in my life when I really wanted to do good, but man, I never could. He's saying there was a time in my life where I thought I was doing good, but the whole time I was actually a slave to sin. J.I. Packer, who actually doesn't follow my interpretation, sees this point very clearly. He writes this. He says, Paul is not describing a struggle, as is sometimes supposed, but a discernment. I know, I find, I see, Romans 7, 18, 21, and 23. As seems plain to the context, refer to what Paul becomes aware of after acting. He looks back and realizes that what he has done is not precisely the unqualified good he intended, so that he has not fulfilled the law as he meant to do. Paul's text delineates a sense of frustration at this repeated discovery rather than of unavailing struggle remembered as cut. In exegeting these verses, we must not forget what Paul told us in verse 11. that sin deceives to secure its effect. So Paul is not expressing some emotional or existential angst. He's reflecting on his past, saying, man, I thought I was doing right, but I totally wasn't doing right. What I thought was going to lead to good wasn't leading to good. I was operating with good conscience, but I've now come to see the law deceived because of sin and raised me straight for the worst kind of wickedness, all the while thinking I was some sort of righteous guy. It's almost as if this text is just confirming that there's a way that seems right to man, but at the end leads to death. Paul the Apostle looks back with eyes of faith, and he sees this principle operating his life as Saul the Pharisee. So, okay, this is how I understand Romans 7. And of course, the good news is everybody agreeing on this point is not how we decide who gets to remain a member at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. I hope that you will be Bereans to see if it's so. But here's what I don't want you to do. The good news is that even ChatGPT doesn't agree with me, if that provides any comfort. But I don't want to leave this without applying what this means for your hearts. And so let me think about this. How should we apply this if this is the case? Well, first of all, I would just say this. Don't despair. I've had many conversations with many of you who, in hearing that Romans 7 may not talk about a believer, you despair because you've identified with that testimony. But let me just tell you, Galatians 5 and 6 talks about a war that goes on between flesh and spirit. That's an active war. This is just not referring to that war. If you take in comfort that Romans 7 is in the past, if you take comfort from Romans 7 in the past, don't despair. If you're sitting here thinking, man, you take Romans 7 away from me, I'm not going to have anything to comfort me with how bad I am. Believe it or not, there is tons of help for weak Christians in the Scriptures. I mean, even as we understand Romans 7 is not referring to a believer, in the Lord's Prayer, remember, Jesus anticipates that you will need to pray for forgiveness just like you need to pray for daily bread. Daily. James says that we all stumble in many ways. John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Old Testament says the righteous fall 7 times. When you fall that 7th time, you might be tempted to read Romans 7 wrongly, but there's no need, because what does the righteous do? He gets back up. Don't let your struggle with sin lead you to misinterpret who you are. When you struggle with sin, it's real, it's discouraging, but there is ample provision, ample forgiveness, and ample promises throughout the Scriptures for weak Christians to get back up and to cling to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So do not despair. I would say, secondly, this is how I know in my past, when I believe I was misreading Romans 7, that I would use Romans 7. First, don't despair. Secondly, don't make excuses. This is what the average Christian in their hearts actually does with Romans 7. Romans 7 can be misused. And I'm not saying all those I admire who take it to mean a Christian misuse it. But I know that it can be misused when you take this to be a Christian. In fact, I remember speaking with a dear friend of mine who was getting drunk repeatedly. It was actually the habit of his life to get drunk over and over again. And I asked him, how do you know that you're converted? How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know that you're converted? How can you be a Christian and saved if you're always and repetitively just living a life of drunkenness? And he said, because I'm just like the Apostle Paul. The good that I want to do, I do not do. That misunderstanding of Romans 7 was keeping him from the kingdom. It's vital we understand, no. If you trust in Jesus, then you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, meaning that you cannot continue in sin. Will you be perfect? No. But you will be changed, really, truly, and progressively. Do not make excuses. Third, lastly, shouldn't this drive us to more evangelism? If this is Paul looking back as a Christian on what it's like to be a non-Christian, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear this testimony in our baptistry week after week after week? Wouldn't you love to see hundreds of people over the coming years standing in the baptistry saying, man, I was the most zealous Catholic. I was praising the rosary all the time, and the good that I thought I was doing turned out not to be good at all. I come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or our Muslim friends who say, I thought I was serving God, but the good that I wanted to do, I didn't do. Now I've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to see hundreds and thousands of baptisms where people's understanding of themselves were so radically converted? I would love to see an awakening. I started to punch some few things up on the calculator, which is scary. But if our members at Grey Gables shared the gospel once a month, that's not much. If you got to the end of the month and it didn't happen, just go to Winn-Dixie. You could remedy that. Once a month, that would mean over 2,000 people would hear the gospel this year. And listen, I know I don't control the sovereignty of God, but it is really hard for me to imagine no one being saved if that were the case. Then I got praying about evangelism, and I wanted to grow my own way. I want to lead in this. And I just thought, if the elders and deacons, just the elders and deacons of Grey Gables, share the gospel four times a month for a year, that would be over 400 times 1 year. Would you pray with me that we would be able to baptize several new Christians this year? Have you ever been around your friends or your neighbors and you think they're so out of touch they don't even know how bad they are? Romans 7 is the kind of thing you say when you realize how bad you are. When you come to your senses, when the law has brought you death, and you realize that your good, sincere attempts at following God were just actually more wickedness. The good that you wanted to do, you didn't do. But you actually did the very evil that you didn't want to do. I would just love to see us lead hundreds and hundreds of people to see their lives change like that. And it happens by telling them about the one who died for sin and who rose again from the dead, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And all who, though they were earning, thought they were earning righteousness by all their good works, would actually see their good works as filthy rags, coming an end to find their righteousness in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Oh, how I pray that rightly understanding Romans 7 would drive us into evangelism. It would create excuses for us who are caught in addiction to sin. Now look, can you be a Christian and struggle with an addiction to sin? Can you be a Christian and feel Romans 7? Yeah, absolutely you can. It's just not what that text is talking about. And here's the application. If you are in addiction and you feel Romans 7, the encouragement for you is to repent. Hear the warning. Even if you take this interpretation as being a Christian, it's not an encouragement to stay there. Instead, would you hear the mercy of God, which would say it's not a good place effective for the kingdom for a Christian to say, the good that I want to do, I'm just not doing. No, instead, repent. Trust in the finished work of Christ and watch the Spirit of God bring you into a life where you actually not only desire holiness, but then grow in holiness. That would be the goal. And I pray that we'd all, no matter what interpretation we take for this, would desire that first and foremost. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be a people who reinterpret our whole lives, that when we look back on our non-Christian life, we would see all the good that we thought we were doing. And in fact, we weren't doing. In fact, the evil we thought we were avoiding turned out to be the very thing we were doing. We pray that you would give us grace to see that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We want to ask that you would make us evangelistic people, so that this isn't just a theoretical debate about who this man is, but we see this man in the baptistry week after week, just constantly needing to make room in our services for more and more people coming to you, trusting you, and being baptized. Would you let us see more people converted so that you can have all praise, honor, and glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and sing this hymn of reflection this morning?